Take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is our third lesson in this book. I believe it's going to be a really good one. Not this lesson specifically, but the book. We'll begin reading in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter is writing as an apostle, concerned about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And as an elder, as a shepherd, really, he is concerned about Jesus' sheep. Jesus had instructed him, "Feed my sheep." And so that's what he's doing here. Peter isn't going to be around forever, at least not in the body. He was going to die. All of the apostles were going to die. So he writes this letter, and his primary concern really in this letter is false teachers. False teachers. False teachers that are going to come in after the apostles are gone, but false teachers who are already active in New Testament churches in the first century when he's writing this letter. We surely ought to be concerned now if they were active way back then. Paul shared a similar concern in Acts 20 when he is talking with the Ephesian elders. Here's what Paul said to them. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Now listen to what Paul says to those Ephesian elders. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified," among all those who are set apart by God. Paul points those Ephesian elders way back then to God's Word as the remedy against false teachers. And that's exactly what Peter does here in this text tonight. The name of my sermon this evening is A High View of Scripture. A High View of Scripture. And in this text, Peter introduces his primary reason for writing this letter, false teachers. And he introduces the remedy for false teachers, being equipped by the Word of God. So we begin here in verse 12, really picking up from what Jacob preached on last week. And one of the first rules you'll learn in proper biblical interpretation, proper biblical exegesis as it's sometimes called, is making sure that you know what the therefore is there for. He begins here and he says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Therefore. What qualities? What qualities is he talking about? Well, very possibly he is referencing what he's already written about. He's referencing what Jacob preached very well last week. He's referencing what's spoken about in verses 5 through 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those are the qualities that we heard preached to us last week from the previous section of this letter. It's very possible that that's what he's referring to. I can't cover all that this evening, but go back and listen to that sermon. I think we all could do for two doses of it. It's possible, though, that Peter doesn't only mean what he's already covered, but what he's going to cover. The rest of this book. When he says these qualities, he isn't necessarily talking about those qualities in the past, but the qualities that he's going to talk about as he moves on through this letter. There's no way to dismiss that possibility. He may be speaking about the whole book of 2 Peter. Now, there's a few people, Irenaeus, who is an early church father, quote unquote, who believed that he's actually referencing the Gospel of Mark. And you say, well, why in the world would he be referencing the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's believed by many, and certainly it's possible that it is Peter's gospel that Mark penned. In other words, Mark got most of his information from going around on the missionary field with Peter, and he collected most of Peter's ideas and wrote them down in his gospel. That's pretty widely believed. That's why the New Testament was written specifically by the apostles and those closely associated with them, Luke being Paul's companion on the missionary field, and Mark being close to Peter. I just don't believe that's what he's referencing. I don't think that makes sense. I think he's referencing something that he's already written about here, most likely. But I don't want to divorce the passage last week from the rest of the book. I mean, he's probably speaking about all of 2 Peter and saying, look, I'm writing to you about these qualities because I want you to know about these things before I die so that you can go forward in your guarding the truth against false teachers. And notice what he says here. These qualities are so important that he says he intends always to remind them of these things. That's quite a statement. That we need to always be reminded of the things that he's writing about here in this letter. That would make 2 Peter a pretty important book if we need to always be reminded of these things. Well, if we're going to be committed to being properly established in the faith, then we need to be reminded of the things that Peter is writing about ourselves. Now here's what's really interesting. Not only that he says he's always going to remind them of these things, but he says, though you know them. Though you know them. He's going to remind them of things that they already know. That's what reminding is. Listen, we need to be taught and retaught the truths of God's Word regularly. One time won't do it. One time will not do it. These qualities that Peter's talking about need to be established in our life through repetition. You need to read the Word of God on a regular basis, and you need to sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God on a regular basis. These people are, according to Peter here, established in the truth, and yet they needed to be reminded of the truth. Listen, churches that aren't continually reminded of biblical truth, primarily the gospel of Jesus Christ, will fall away from those truths and will fall away from the gospel. Listen, if the gospel's never preached, we will not be reminded of it. The Lord's Supper is established so that we continually remember the gospel. The Lord knows that we need that. And Peter says that it's right for him then to stir them up by way of reminder. That's one of the reasons that he's so committed to reminding them of these qualities is because he says he is going to be putting off the body of his flesh soon. He's going to die. He's going to leave this world. The New American Standard renders that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. In other words, it's threatening to occur at any moment. He's going to die. Now, the way that Peter speaks of the body here is important. He obviously does not believe in soul sleep like a lot of people would put forth. It doesn't even make sense by what he writes here. Notice, he's putting off his body. Literally, the Greek says he's putting off his tent. A tent is not who you are, it's what you're in. He's putting off his tent. His soul is simply going to leave his current dwelling, which is his body, and go live elsewhere. Paul spoke similarly in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord." So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Listen, Paul didn't believe in soul sleep. He's either in the body or away from the body. But who he is not the body. Your body's not who you are. It's amazing that in our modern age, we spend so much time trying to soup up the body. That's not even who we are anyway. To the church at Philippi, Paul writes, quote, "For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. For that is far better." Paul didn't believe in soul sleep. My dad would say that Peter and Paul go up 2-2. Now some of you don't know what that means, but he just meant they agree. Neither of them promoted the doctrine of soul sleep, but rather that a child of God, in leaving his body behind, then enters into the presence of Jesus. That's what Peter's talking about here. Now it seems that the Lord had informed Peter that his death was coming soon in a supernatural way. He had informed him of that. We really don't know the setting of Peter when he's writing this. We don't know where he was. He doesn't tell us. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know exactly what he's facing. But whatever it was, it appears he knew by the word of the Lord himself that he would not be alive on earth very much longer. I mean, that seems clear from what he says here. Now, the Lord had told Peter about his death many years prior to this. If you recall, in the Gospel of John, 21st chapter, John records these words that Jesus said to Peter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John, as an editor to his gospel, so to speak, he gives us this editorial note. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God." That's John's little editorial note there. Jesus was saying, "Your hands are going to be stretched out because, Peter, you're going to be crucified." And that's exactly what happened. According to history, Peter was crucified upside down. By the way, he had to watch his wife be crucified at the same time. The world hates believers in Jesus. But I assume that what he's speaking of here is more recent information, where he says that he knows that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. It seems that since that time in John 21, the Lord had told him, "You're going to die very soon." And so he's writing this letter. Now, all that said, why is Peter so determined then to get this message out before he dies? He makes that very clear in verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, after my death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. These are foundational truths that Peter is writing about here, truths that we must continue to preach or our foundation will crumble. And this church will become less and less orthodox and less effective. We need this. And then he begins in verse 16, defending himself and the apostles against the false teachers. Notice what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter essentially says, we weren't just making up what we preached. The Greek word here is mythos, myths. And myths back in that day were associated with Greek mythology. And most of the people knew that all of the things they were told about the little g gods weren't true. They were myths. And it seems as though that the false teachers were labeling the apostles as preachers of myths in their preaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's specifically what he's talking about. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in question. Peter flat out denies that they're myths. He says, we weren't lying. We were telling the truth. And by the way, while we're on it, Peter is going to press the doctrine of the second coming of Christ repeatedly in this letter. This is seemingly the primary false doctrine that the false teachers were putting forth. That is, that Jesus isn't coming back. Peter said, no, He's coming back. Chapter 3, verse 3, Peter, in his rebuke to the false teachers, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Isn't that what happens as time goes? People begin to say, look, y'all been saying Jesus is coming back for hundreds of years. Peter said, that's expected. That's not unexpected. That's expected. He goes on. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, specifically His promise of the second coming. As some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I'm sure Brian and Jacob will pin that verse on me to preach. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. You see what I'm saying? He is going to hammer the second coming in this book. This is the very thing that the false teachers were denying that the apostles were preaching. Now, not to get into it this evening, we've got quite a ways to go before we get into chapter 3, but Peter is not saying 1900 years from now people will be scoffing at the second coming. That's not what he's saying. That was going on in the churches that he's writing to. This is why he's writing the letter. People are already denying the second coming of Christ. So let's understand right here, Peter, right here in the first chapter, is announcing why he is writing. He is writing these saints to address the false teachers and their heresies, one of which, if not the major reason, is that they were denying the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that begins to bring together why the passage Jacob preached last week is there. I mean, if the false prophets or the false teachers are right, what's the use in having qualities like godliness and love? And it doesn't matter. If Jesus isn't returning, it doesn't matter how you live. That was their whole idea. You can live ever how you want to if Jesus isn't coming back. But Peter says, oh, but Jesus is coming back. And there will be a reckoning when he returns. The saints of God will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And the lost will stand before him at the great white throne judgment later. But everyone will stand before the Lord. So that's the reason that he's writing this letter. Now, to prove the second coming, he turns somewhere that you might not expect. Notice, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. This is talking about the transfiguration, the one that we studied in the book of Luke. It's also in Matthew and it's in Mark. All the synoptics have that passage. Why in the world would he say, Jesus is coming back and we saw him in all of his glory at the transfiguration? Those things, they just don't seem connected. But they are. They are connected. Let's look at Mark's account. It doesn't really matter which one we look at, but we'll look at Mark. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. In Matthew, in Mark, obviously, and in Luke, every transfiguration account is immediately preceded by those words. Every one. And in all three accounts, immediately after that statement is the passage on the transfiguration. Let's read. Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with him Elijah, or appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is just Peter, you know, speaking up when he probably shouldn't. Nervous tick, I don't know. But he seems to always be the one who spoke up. He's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. And so he speaks up and he says, Rabbi, we ought to build three tents, three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. He's almost putting them on equal playing field then there. For he did not know what to say, verse 6 says. For they were terrified. By the way, that's what happens when you're in the immediate presence of glory and holiness. We've studied that in the book of Daniel recently. Daniel fell to the ground as dead when he met the pre-incarnate Christ. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Forget Moses and Elijah. Listen to Jesus, Peter. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. All of these accounts begin with, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God in its glory, and then immediately the transfiguration happens. This is that vision. This is the kingdom of God in its glory that they got a pre-glimpse of. They got it, as Henry Ironside words it, they got it in miniature. Listen, the kingdom isn't here. Jesus isn't yet reigning, but they got to see this. They got to see Christ in his kingdom glory. And one day he is going to return in that same glory, and he is going to reign from David's throne over this whole earth. And Peter says, I know that's going to happen because I saw that glory on the mountain. That's why he's using the reference to the transfiguration. He's saying, I've already seen the kingdom glory. I'm just waiting on the kingdom. Peter says that the Father spoke from heaven, confirming the ministry of the Son. That's something. You know what? The Father has never spoken from heaven and said, oh, Jacob, Todd, and Brian, they're doing a pretty good job. He's not going to. We're not Jesus. We're just pointing people to Jesus. Well, I'm just a beggar telling people where to get bread. Listen, Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, it's hard not to think of Psalm 2 when the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Psalm 2 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Jesus is greater than any president or any czar or any ruler anywhere. He will one day reign over this earth. Now, you know, you may be thinking, man, I wish I'd been there with Peter and James and John. I'd see this. That'd have been something. You know, we often think that, you know, maybe Jesus feeds 5,000. You know, we think, man, I'd love to have been there to see him feed all those people. But then after studying Daniel and his reaction to the glorified Christ, where an angel could barely get him up to his hands and knees after meeting Jesus, and he's just doing all he can to keep his face from slapping down again onto the ground, maybe it's better just to read about it. I mean, we are in a sinful state yet now. I mean, we're redeemed, but we're still in the flesh, so to speak. And meeting God now is a major thing. They were terrified, Mark writes. Nevertheless, it was an amazing event, and one that Peter recalls not only to prove that Jesus is God, certainly that's one of the reasons, but to prove that Jesus is going to return in all of his glory. That's the reason he brings it up. And then notice this, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The New American Standard reads, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Get this. This is mind-blowing. Peter is essentially saying, I saw Jesus arrayed in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was something. But the Word of God, the prophetic Word specifically, he mentions here, it is even more sure than my experience. The prophetic Word is more sure than anyone's experience. Here's what I mean. Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration certainly confirmed everything that the prophets had said. Of course, it did not contradict the prophets. I mean, this is Jesus' ministry. But the Scripture remains the authority no matter what anybody's experience says. Your experience doesn't add one thing to the canon. Your experience can't confirm it or deny it. The Bible's true whether you believe it or not. Whether your experience confirms it or not, the Bible's true. You know, you talk to way too many people that say, you know, I used to believe the Bible, but I had this happen and I just don't believe God ought to do that. Listen, you got a really low view of God. Listen, your experience doesn't say whether God's Word is true or not. It's true. Scripture remains the authority. We do not need experiences to confirm Scripture. And the Bible that you hold in your hand is a better witness to the coming of Christ than anybody's experience, including Peter's. That's something. That pretty much destroys the idea that God is giving men sermons today apart from the Word of God. And it points us once again to the need of preaching the Bible as it's written. And for people to be accurately taught the Word of God. In context. Now, Peter is essentially saying here, not only did I see proof of Jesus arrayed in all of His glory, but I have, and he says to these saints, and you have, and by extension he says to us, we have Old Testament prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled to this day. But God's Word cannot lie, and it's sure to happen. Listen, if God said it, it will happen. By the way, Peter didn't take the attitude towards the Old Testament that many do today. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice what he says. He said of the Old Testament, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is actually the point of this entire text, is that you will do well to pay attention to God's Word. That's his point. You could say that's the thesis of the book. You would do well to pay attention to God's Word. The Word of God is a lamp in the dark place that is this planet. And by the way, while we're on that, our souls are naturally, apart from the Spirit of God, a dark place. And when the gospel is preached and the Spirit empowers that gospel and people are brought to life, then the gospel, the Word of God, shines by God's power into us and brings us to life. So how long will we need the Bible? He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, until Jesus returns. We will need the Word of God. So the Bible and the Bible alone is our rule of faith and practice until our Lord returns at the second coming. Now, what is meant here then by, and the morning star rises in your hearts? That's an interesting phrase there. I don't think there's any doubt that the morning star is just a second reference to the coming of Christ. I'm sure of that. God made a false prophet named Balaam prophesy in just such a way. Listen, the New Testament doesn't have a positive thing to say about Balaam. The only thing it ever says about Balaam is don't be like him. But God opened his mouth when he wanted to curse Israel and made him prophesy about Jesus. That's pretty amazing. God is powerful. Here's what he made Balaam say. Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's talking about Christ. You know, when Jacob blessed his children, he said that a scepter would arise out of Judah, specifically the tribe of Judah. That's why we know that Jesus was going to rise out of the tribe of Judah. We get real caught up in the story of Joseph when we're going through Genesis, and it is a great story, but you better be paying attention to Judah, because that's where the line of the tribe of Judah came from. And Joseph was carried off into Egypt to protect that line, the Messianic line. But why is the morning star then arising in our hearts? You say, don't you believe Jesus is coming back bodily? Of course. Just like he ascended into heaven, he's coming back. That's what Acts 1 says, clearly. I think Thomas Schreiner probably explains this best. Here's what he writes, quote, then, he means when Jesus returns, then our hearts will be enlightened by the morning star himself. And that thing which prophecy points to will have arrived. He means by that thing, the morning star. End quote. Amen. Look, when Jesus returns, God's children will have their hearts enlivened. We will be happy. We will be glad. We will rejoice. Now, how can we trust God's word then? That's what Peter's hanging his hat on here. He's basically saying, don't listen to me, read the scripture. It tells you that Jesus is going to return. We can trust the scripture because the origin of biblical prophecy is not human beings. And neither is the interpretation. You say, well, we have to interpret. Yeah, but our interpretation may be wrong. But I can only assume that the false teachers were using, or I should say, misusing scripture to teach that Jesus was not returning. I mean, they had to take the Old Testament and read something and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. I think Peter gives us another hint of that later in chapter 3 here. Toward the end of the letter, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you, according to his wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them on these matters. Now listen to this. Here's what Peter said about Paul's letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I will just echo an amen there. Paul wrote some deep stuff, right? Peter says, look, there's some tough stuff in Paul's letters. Well, you ought not be discouraged if you think it's hard. I mean, Peter thought it was hard. But he goes on and says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. He says unstable teachers take Paul's letters and twist them. They make them say things they don't say. People are still doing that today. By the way, the last phrase is really critical. Peter says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You know what he does there? He actually declares that Paul's letters are scripture. That's pretty important, I would say. It was certainly important when the canon was being put together. So when Peter declares that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, no doubt he is defending the apostolic message of the second coming of Christ. He's saying, look, we're not making this up. We are just telling you what the Old Testament has prophesied. And by the way, he is rebutting the exegetical gymnastics that the false teachers were doing in order to deny the second coming of Christ. Look, if your position, eschatological or otherwise, requires you to take a clear passage of Scripture and interpret it in some way that it doesn't mean what it says, your position is wrong. And you are doing the very thing that Peter is condemning. You're twisting the meaning of Scripture. We need to take the Bible as it reads until we just can't. And generally speaking, the author is going to tell us when it means something else, when there's a symbol or something like that. The Bible ought to be read and taken literally. Well, how can we be so dogmatic then about proper interpretation? Because God wrote the Bible. Men didn't write it. You say, well, Peter wrote this letter. Yeah, but he wrote it under inspiration. God wrote the prophecies that the false teachers were twisting. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Why is the ESV translated that way? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason. This is a word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Interestingly, Luke uses this same word in Acts 27 twice to refer to a ship being driven along by the storms on the sea. You get that picture then in your mind. A ship is being driven along on the sea. In that same sense, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit when they penned God's word. God used men. Listen, you cannot read the writings of Paul and Peter and believe they were written by the same person. Their personality comes out in the text. Their language comes out in the text. It reads different. That's one of the reasons I don't believe Paul probably wrote Hebrews. It doesn't read like Paul generally. That's another argument for another day. But my point is, God allowed those men to write in their own personalities, and yet he still superintended what they wrote. It is his word. The scripture is a miracle. And because God penned then the Bible, there can only be one meaning. Just one. You don't have your interpretation and I have mine. You hear people say that all the time. You know, you show them something they don't like. Oh, well, that's just your interpretation. Listen, my interpretation doesn't matter. God wrote the Bible with meaning. Words mean something. And the things that He wrote through men mean what they mean. Now, I'm confident I'm wrong on things. It's not that. We all have blind spots. We just need to understand that. That's why we pray that God would enlighten us according to the Scripture. But God's meaning is the meaning. And if my interpretation is not square with that, I'm wrong. And Peter is declaring that these false teachers were wrong because their interpretation didn't square with what God had penned. You see, he has a very high view of Scripture. The message of the Old Testament to which Peter is here referring is that Jesus not only will return, but that Israel will be restored on their land, and he will sit on David's throne, and he will reign over this planet. That is the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament. So false prophets are in these churches, and where has Peter then driven his readers to? To the Word of God. If you're going to combat false teachers, you can only do it with a good knowledge of the Word of God. At the Diet of Worms, Luther stood trial. And listen, I do not agree with Luther on a number of things. But he said something there that I want to quote. He stood trial essentially because he made the statement that popes don't know everything. And church fathers don't know everything. And church councils don't know everything. In his words, they can err. And the Catholic Church just didn't like that very much. And so they brought in the Diet of Worms, and they told him he needed to recant, because what he had said is the Bible's right, even if I'm wrong. Well, that's certainly true. But here's what he said. When his life was on the line, here's what he said. Unless I'm convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant because my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And acts against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Most people have heard the last part. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Now again, he and I differ on some points. We could talk about those another time. This is not the place. But we need Baptists whose conscience is held captive to the Word of God. That part, he was dead on right about. In fact, that's how every Christian should feel about the Word of God. My conscience is held captive to the Word. That's why that whole march of sola scriptura got popular back then. But Christians through all ages have held that the Bible is the authority, and we need to continue to hold that. It should be the foundation of every Christian pulpit and every Christian home that the Bible is right even when my life disagrees with it. Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege, and he said, all Scripture is breathed out. Theopneustos is the Greek word there, and it literally means God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, you think about what Paul's saying here. He is saying that the Scripture is enough. The Scripture is sufficient. That is exactly what Peter is telling these readers here. False teachers are coming, you better know the Scripture. That's the way to combat them. If you don't know the Scripture, they will lead you the wrong way. Your soul needs to be held captive to the Word of God. Paul is saying that the Scripture is sufficient. It is all we need to be complete, to be equipped for every good work. And understand, let me be clear about this. The biblical canon is closed. God's not given more Scripture. This is it. The Book of Mormon is not really Scripture. The canon's been closed for almost 2,000 years. We have what we're getting. In previous times, God spoke in diverse ways through the prophets. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Period. This is it. The canon is shut. We aren't receiving new revelation today. God's not speaking to me in dreams and visions anymore. He has spoken. We don't need that. Think about it. If you have a dream that agrees with God's Word, then I don't need your dream because it's here. And if you have a dream that conflicts with this, your dream is, it's wrong. We don't need it. God's Word is sufficient. That's exactly what Paul says. And Peter, in this book, points these saints to the Word as they prepare to face false teachers. By the way, you know what Paul went on after this declaration of the sufficiency of Scripture? You know what he went on to tell Timothy? I don't know why they put a chapter break there. That's one of the worst chapter breaks in all Scripture. I told you that this week in Daniel 11. But it's true in 2 Peter 3 and 4 too. That's a terrible place to break a chapter. He went on and says, I charge you therefore in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, which by the way is a pretty good indication that the kingdom's coming when He appears. He tells Timothy, preach the Word. It's enough, Timothy, to equip every man for everything he needs, so you preach the Word. Be ready in season, if they like it. Be ready out of season, if they don't. It doesn't matter. You preach the Word as it's written. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I'm still working on that. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into, get this, myths. Same word Peter used in 2 Peter 1, the Greek word mythos, same thing. How can we make sure we aren't wandering off into myths like Jesus isn't coming back? By knowing the Word of God. That's the key. Listen, Peter and Paul had a high view of Scripture. It was important to them. The Word of God is not cleverly devised myths. It is breathed out by God and it is profitable. So let me just close by saying a couple things. First, don't take God's Word for granted. If God breathed this book out to us, we need to read it. We need to study it. We need to sit under the preaching of it. And we need to get together and we need to help one another in it. We need to disciple one another. That's important. Secondly, in this passage, Peter is saying that the Word of God declares in no uncertain terms that Jesus is coming back. And the Word of God has always said that. You will meet God one day. And the only way to escape punishment is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. And my prayer is that the Spirit enables you to do that tonight. Stand with me if you will.